open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin our Christmas series, Go Tell It. I don't know how you guys typically celebrate Christmas or the Christmas season, but prayerfully there's something about what you do that you can go tell other people. And so our goal through this series is that at the end of our time together, prayerfully you will have something that you want to go and then tell someone else because of how it's impacted you, how God has moved and changed your heart, and you have to, the other people have to know this, they have to understand this. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. That's so-and-so begets so-and-so, so-and-so begets so-and-so. So you go through these generations, and you have two big time periods that are highlighted. You have the son of David, and then you have Abraham's name is mentioned, and then you have the exile time that is mentioned. And so you kind of go through, and you have all these names that lead up to Mary and Joseph. And that's where we're going to pick up the story for today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. And today we're going to talk about how the virgin birth points to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So engagement at this time, which is called betrothment, in ancient Judaism was a legally binding relationship. They were considered married at that point, although they had not come together and consummated the marriage. Typically, the husband would be building a house or he would be preparing, but there was a promise that was made, and legally they were considered married at this point. But this was before the marriage ceremony itself. And so, but now, they've been engaged, they're going through that process, and now Joseph discovers that his soon-to-be wife, which technically is already his wife, is now pregnant. And so then we go into verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph could therefore already be spoken of as Mary's husband. Matthew realizes or emphasizes the fact, it says, before they came together. So Joseph assumes that she has been unfaithful to him. And he is considering these things. And Joseph is described as being a righteous man, a just man. That doesn't mean that he was without sin or that he was some kind of super person. It just simply means that he was a man of character, that he tried to follow the law, that he was a godly man. And as he's considering these things, he loves this woman that is his wife. He does not want to see her harmed. And according to the law at this point, although they weren't really following it, if you were found to be an adulteress, you were to be taken out and stoned. And so he doesn't want his wife to be physically hurt. Also, she would have been marked culturally as an adulteress, like a scarlet letter. She would have worn that for the rest of her life. And so he's like, I don't want her hurt socially. I don't want her hurt physically. I don't want her hurt. And so he's pondering these things and he's considering these things. And while he's doing that, an angel appears to him, and they have this, and he tells him. Now, the angel explains in a dream that Mary has not been unfaithful, and that her child has been supernaturally conceived. And the angel reminds him, he calls him the son of David, which is a hint, it's a reminder, because we just remember you looked at the genealogy, and you got so-and-so begets so-and-so. There's the promise of a Messiah that's to come through the lineage of the son of David. So when the angel says, oh, son of David, he's reminding him, hey, remember, there's this Messiah that's been promised from the dawn of time all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There's this promise of a Messiah that's to come, and it's going to come through your lineage. And he commands him to go ahead and marry her, and thereby legally making the Christ child a son of David, fulfilling prophecy and some other things that are going on there. And in this angelic dream, there's no images of Israelite freedom from oppression from the Romans. There's no promise of that kind of salvation. It's specifically in the angel from the very beginning. And from the very beginning of this gospel, we see that the salvation that's promised is salvation from sin. And so this one that's to come, the Son of David, this Christ child that's going to be born, is going to save us from our sin. In fact, you're going to name him Jesus, which means God saves, right? God saves us. So the Lord saves. So then we'll go on to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is Isaiah 7:14. That's a direct quote. There's going to be a time which a virgin shall have a child. Here it is. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Historically, the virgin birth is an essential Christian doctrine. The amended versions of the Nicene Creed in 381 say this: for to us and for our salvation he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So this morning, as we consider Christmas and we consider these things that are important to your Christian faith, the foundational thing is the virgin birth. And so we're going to answer the question of why is it so important that Jesus had to be born by a virgin birth? Why is that so important? Can we leave that out? Is that just a detail that was mentioned in passing? Or is it something foundational to the Christian faith that we need to make sure we go and tell other people about? How important is it? So in order to understand this, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to Genesis and what we call original sin. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, you have Eve there. She's having the conversation with the serpent. She takes the fruit. She hands it to her husband. And sin came into the world. We call that original sin. It's an act that took place, but more importantly, it's a condition that now has happened to mankind. Before that sin in the garden, man was without sin. He could have lived eternally, and he was close in the presence of God. God would come in the cool of the day, and they would walk, and they'd talk, and they had this close, intimate relationship. But then, this condition that happened when Adam sinned in the garden, his physical and spiritual nature was corrupted. He changed. His body was no longer eternal, but it would eventually die. His soul was no longer spiritually alive, but now it's separated from God. Remember, they had to leave the Garden of Eden, which represented the presence of God, and they could not come back. An angel was put there with the flaming sword. So separation is an essential theological theme in Scripture. In the Bible, separation is how death happens. Ecclesiastes 12:7, in speaking of a physical death, Solomon wrote, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. So death is a separation of the body from the soul. So when a person dies, you go to their funeral, you see the body there, but that person's not there anymore. Their soul has gone on to be with the Lord. When the soul leaves, the body dies. On the other hand, spiritual death is defined as a separation between the soul and God. So when a person dies spiritually, they're separated from God because their soul is separated. And so Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So why is it that our bodies are separated from God and our soul separated from God in our spirit? Like what is that? That's what we call original sin. That's the result. So here's our first big idea. Is that the Bible defines death as a separation. Separation from the soul, from the body is physical death. Separation from the body from God is eternal death. Okay. So because God is spirit, he's holy, and he's without sin, the soul of a sinner cannot be in his presence. Right? So a sinner cannot go into eternity, even though it is his spirit, because they are sinful. Therefore, sin acts as a means to detach or separate us from God. How is it that you are not connected or close to God. It's because sin has come in and you've got detached. You're separated from Him. Because Adam sinned and was separated from God, all who were born of Adam are also born separated from God. We're born into sin. Consequently, when the soul is separated from God, who is the source of our spiritual life, our soul is dead. This is why Ephesians 2, verse 1 describes spiritual state of a person before Christ by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We who are sinful are dead in our trespasses and sin, because that sin has separated us from God. For this reason, Jesus taught, we must be spiritually resurrected." That's one of the things that Jesus taught again and again. You must be born again. That part that is within you, your soul that is dead, it now has to be made alive again. And we know spiritual life, which is this reuniting back to God, is only found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The only way for our soul to be reconnected back to God is to get rid of this sin problem that we have, which only comes through Jesus. Now, if we don't repent, if a person is born into this world, lives their entire lives, never prays to receive Christ, never repents of their sin, what happens? Well, that is the picture that we see in Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless," those that never put their faith in Him, "the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so there's a first death that we're born into this world where we are separated from God because of our sin. But if we remain in that state for eternity, that's called the second death. Ultimately, we learn two important truths from this idea of original sin. First, Adam's sin was the reason that Adam died, physically and spiritually. And it's also the reason why all of humanity is born spiritually dead. The reason that the Bible describes us this way is because we are sons of Adam. We were born of Adam. And so we also will experience a physical death. That's part of what it means to be a son of Adam. Then in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, the death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Stick with me just for a second. The second big idea I want you to get. So this first one is that we are born sons of Adam. The reason that we die and the reason that we are separated from God is because of our sin. And we inherited that because of our Adam. We're born of Adam. So then the next big idea is this idea of a federal headship, this idea of how it gets passed on. And so when Paul says, "So death spread to all men because all sinned," he is teaching that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Adam was human race's covenant representative. Adam represented all of humanity. And if you remember in the garden, God made a promise or this covenant with Adam. He's like, "I'm going to be your God. You're going to come in the cool of the day. We're going to have this relationship. However, don't do what?" What's the one thing? He only had one rule he had to follow. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There's this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't take of that fruit. You could eat any other fruit, just not that one. And that's the one that they went to, and they broke the rule. Now notice the emphasis in Genesis is Eve, right? But by the time you get to Paul's teaching and other places, it's Adam, because Adam was the head. Adam is the representative of all of mankind. And so Adam was the human race's representative before God in this promise that was made, this covenant. Now, because all of humanity was, in one sense, genetically in Adam, right? When we say, who is your dad, and who's your granddad, who's your great-granddad, you just go all the way back, generationally, genetically, we go all the way back to Adam. We are in Adam. Therefore, when Adam was genetically corrupted, we were genetically corrupted, right? That sin gets passed down from generation to generation. When Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. In Genesis chapter 3, we call it the fall, because it wasn't just that Adam made a mistake. When Adam made that mistake, it affected all of humanity, every single person that has ever been born, because we are in Adam. This is why Scripture teaches that for a person to be saved, we must go from being in Adam to being in Christ. How does that work? We need to switch from Adam, who failed to keep the law, right? He had one rule, don't do that, but he broke it. We have to go from that to being in Christ, which means that Christ had to have someone that kept the rules. And so Christ did. He was without sin. We need to go from one who is not righteous to the only man who was righteous, Jesus. So because of Adam, I have inherited a sin nature. You have inherited a sin nature. You say, well, that's not fair. Why am I going to be punished for something that Adam did? That doesn't seem right, right? That's not fair. I've inherited this nature. I've inherited this sinfulness that's now been passed down, and when I have kids, it's going to get passed down to them, and then they're going to have kids, and it's going to get passed down to them. Is that fair? It's not fair for me to be charged or found guilty or however you want to think about it because of something that Adam did many years ago. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever sinned? So, yeah, we all have sinned. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. So you could kind of point the finger at Adam and go, well, Adam... Yeah, but at the same time, we in our own selfishness and sinfulness have chosen to sin. All have sinned. But if you think it's unfair to be linked with Adam, then we should also think that it's unfair to be represented by Christ in his righteousness. And this is the way that God has designed it. One man brought sin into the world, and all of us are now sinners. But also, one man can get rid of all the sin. Right? We don't have to have someone die individually for all of us. One man could die on behalf of all of us. He could become our representative. We can go from being in Adam to being in Christ. He could be our person that could die once and for all of us. And so all of our sin could be taken care of at one time. That was God's plan. And so Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass," through Adam, right? "One trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so that one act of righteousness," that's his death on the cross, "through Christ leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many are made sinners, so by one man's obedience," that's Christ, "the many will be made righteous." And so, Jesus is a second Adam. He's a better Adam. God prepared his people for and pointing them to this need for the second Adam. So this is why you have the law. This is why these things come into play. You have the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And then you have God coming to his people again and again. He establishes the law. But all through history, he's pointing them to a need for a second Adam. You need someone better than Adam. You need a Christ, a promised one. In the Old Testament, God's covenant was marked by circumcision. Right? If you're going to be a Jewish person, we just talked about that in Galatians. If you're going to be a Jewish person, the mark of a Jewish person was you were to be circumcised. Why? Could we not have picked something different to be a mark of a covenant? Why circumcision? It's a picture of how sin is passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. It's a reminder that your sin comes from your father, who comes from your father, who comes from your father, who comes all the way back to Adam. It's a visual reminder. And also it tells us that you cannot, or salvation is not going to be found in the person that's going to be born of a man. There's not going to be someone that's going to be born by your father who is going to save you from your sin. They know a Messiah is coming, but it's not going to be your great-great-great or your nephew or whoever is born. It's not going to be that person. Why? All right. It's a physical reminder of all these things. And so what has to happen is there has to be a break in this chain of sin that's passed down from generation to generation. Something has to happen that's distinctly different, that breaks that chain of one generation being born to the next generation to the next. How do we break that chain of the sin being passed down from generation to generation? Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the prophet is foretelling what's going to happen. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God is going to have to step in and put on human flesh and live amongst us to break that chain of sin. God's people knew to expect a Messiah and that they would come through a supernatural birth. They were told that a pregnancy and a birth would be included, or there would be a virgin woman that's going to be a part of this whole process. And so this Messiah would be fully human and he would be fully God at the same time. He would have his humanity from his mother and he'd have divinity from the Holy Spirit. But most of all, he would not inherit the corruption, the curse, and the covenant representative of Adam. Adam does not represent this one that's born, this promised one, this one that's different. He would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He would be free from sin, legally adopted by his earthly father. He would become the tribe of Judah, born in the line of David, and would stand before the world as the new Adam. This new Christ, this one that is born, would be without sin. He would represent all of those that put their faith and trust in him. He would represent anyone that would like to be freed of their sin. He becomes their representative. How he would spiritually reproduce is it would be those that put their faith in him. So how does all this come together? Why is the virgin birth of Jesus absolutely necessary? Because if Jesus were born of Joseph, right? Mary and Joseph did what normal married people do. He would have had original sin. It would have gotten passed down from him to his son. And Jesus would have just been born a regular son like everybody else. He would have been born physically corrupted, spiritually dead, sinful and cursed, just like everybody else. If that were the case, Jesus could not die on a cross for us. When he died on a cross, it would just be a sad experience of some guy that died on a cross by some Roman execution. It would have been horrible, but it would not have been any different than anybody else dying on a cross. He could not pay for his own sin, and he surely could not pay for anyone else's. So therefore, the cross would be not a moment of redemption, but just another sinner who passes away. And as a result, no justification could be made by faith, no redemption through his blood, no wrath would be satisfied by his death, and no resurrection could occur to validate his righteousness. All of these things would not have come true if he had just simply been born of Joseph. So without the virgin birth, all of Christianity falls apart. Therefore, during this Christmas season, we simply don't celebrate that Christmas was born. I would like for you to celebrate how Jesus was born. And not just the end and all of that. It's the fact that God came from heaven, took on human flesh, and was born into this world different and distinct than anyone else that had ever lived. And that God, that was the plan the whole time, was to break this chain of sin getting passed from generation to generation and to reconcile mankind to himself. I want to conclude with a quick story. It's not original to me. It's original to Paul Harvey, the radio commentator. It's one of my favorite Christmas stories. But there once was a dad who just really did not believe in the whole church thing. He had kind of given up on it. He had and it was Christmas Eve, and his family were gathered together. They had their coats and hats on, and they were ready to leave. And they're like, come on, Dad. And it's like, I don't want to have any part of that. I'm done. Y'all go ahead. And so dad's sitting in this den. He's got the fire going. And he looks out this giant window, and it begins to snow. And the snow begins to fall. And he's sitting there by the fire, and he's opening up a book, and he's reading it. And he hears this, thum, thum. And he looks up, and he looks out, and it had started to snow, and there were these birds that were out that had just kind of gathered out into the yard, and they were trying to get inside the house. And so they kept running and flying into the window. He felt horrible, and he's like, this is awful. And so he's like, we got to stop this. So he puts his coat on, and he puts his boots on, and he goes out into the yard, and he sees the birds, and he's like, okay, it's getting colder, and if we don't do something, these birds are not going to make it. And so he says, oh, I know. My daughter has a pony in the barn. I'll open up the barn doors, and then they could just go in. So he goes over to the barn. He opens up the barn doors, stands back. Nothing happens. The birds just sit there in the yard. He gets frustrated, right? He's like, go in the barn. So then he starts like trying to shoo them. And so he would kind of run up, and he'd shoo them, and they'd flutter up, and they'd fly, and they'd land over here. So he'd run over here, and he'd shoo them, and they'd flop up, and they'd fly over, and they'd fly over. And he did that for a while, and he got frustrated. He's like, why won't they go into the barn? They'll be safe in the barn. They'd be warm in the barn. So he runs in the house. He gets some bread. He takes the bread. He does a little breadcrumb, right, all the way over to the barn. He stands back. The birds just sit there. They don't do anything. And this is going on for like an hour at this point, right? He's getting totally frustrated. He's like, just go in the barn. Why is it so hard? All you got to do is just go in the barn. And then he sits down and he realizes, if I could just become a bird, if I could just become a bird, then I could tell them that safety could be found in the barn. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, right? We are hard-headed knuckleheads. We all are. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are, and we're going to live our lives our way. We're going to do things our way. And so he's like, if somebody could just come in and tell them the truth and live amongst them, then they'll know. And that's what Jesus did. He came from heaven. He took on human flesh. He lived among us, and he told us the truth of how we can be saved, how we can be made right with God once again. You need to understand, and this is what I want you to go and tell, is that God moved heaven and earth for you to be saved. His heart's desire is for you to be freed of your sin, so that break that chain of sin from generation after generation, it could be broken within you, and that he gave his life so that could happen. But it wasn't just some plan he came up with. It was from the beginning of time he planned for you to be saved. He wants you to be saved of your sin. He took on human flesh. He came down in this world, and he's getting your attention. Hey, come on, come on. And it could be that you're here this morning. He's trying to get your attention. Hey, listen, it's important. You could be forgiven of your sin. You could live with him for all of eternity. If you'd like to do that, I'm going to share what we call the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came from heaven. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on the cross as our substitute so we could be forgiven of our sin. He took the punishment that you deserve. He died. He was raised again 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven where he sits in glory on his throne. And those that have put their faith and trust in him at the end of time would be gathered together, and that's eternity. Is that's what we call heaven, is we'll all be there together. So for a moment in time, we have an opportunity to make a decision. Decision is yours to make. And if you would like to make that decision, to put your faith and trust in him, to be forgiven of your sin, then I ask you to just pray with me right now. So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you have moved and done great things to get us to in this spot, in this room right now. Lord, I pray for the person that is considering or wanting to be forgiven of their sin. They want to have a relationship with you. They realize that because of their sin and their nature, that it's broken. They're broken on the inside, and they know it. And if that's you, friend, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I understand that I have done things that displease you. I have sinned against you, and because of that, I'm separated from you. I believe that Jesus came to die for me on the cross. I believe that by putting my faith in him, that relationship can be restored, that I can be forgiven of my sin. So I would like to do that right now. And I would like to live the rest of my life in obedience to you and your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. Our worship team is going to lead us in a song.